We turn again in God's inspired word this evening to Romans 7, continuing our brief series of the antithesis. We want to see, first of all, that that antithesis touches our own lives personally. Then we can go on to see how that antithesis also comes to expression in our lives. Romans 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that she should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Call your attention this evening to Romans 7, verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved congregation, in considering the verses 15 through 17 of this chapter last Sunday, the same thought is repeated and expanded upon in verses 18 through 23. So we have the context before our minds. We have seen the amazing confession of this chapter as that of the regenerated Apostle Paul, whose life is characterized by true conversion, daily conversion. Notice, too, that he speaks in the present tense, so that when we stand before the words of our text tonight, we do not find, "Oh, wretched man that I was," but he speaks of his daily ongoing experience of a great spiritual battle within, the life of the antithesis coming to expression first within his own soul. And as you recall as well, this declaration of the apostle is meant to be a declaration that we take as our own confession. This confession is the confession of all the people of God. Let's understand that. I am not the one to tell you what the experience of the Christian life ought to be. But the Bible does tell us certain telltale marks of what it is to be a Christian. And that's the case also in this passage and in the text before us this evening. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look carefully at the text, and you find there the same outline of the Christian life as set forth in our Heidelberg Catechism. We have here the experience of a daily sorrow for sin, a sorrow for our great misery. We have also a confident knowledge of our deliverance in Jesus Christ, and a sincere thanks for the place that God has given us in his own dear Son. The lifeblood of the Christian flows from Christ through those three arteries. So we have in this text the amazing picture of the Christian life, a life characterized by lamentation and victory at the same time. That's a unique life. Only the Christian confesses lamentation and victory simultaneously with respect to the same thing. That, I say, is truly unique. So the theme of the text is lamentation and victory. And as we follow this cry, we see four things. First of all, a grievous cry. Secondly, a great question. Thirdly, an immediate answer. And finally, a joyful expression of thanks. A grievous cry, a great question, an immediate answer, and a joyful expression of thanks. The text places upon our lips a grievous cry. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul's cry, the cry of the Christian, your cry and mine, is that which comes from the deep consciousness of our wretchedness. That word wretched speaks of misery. It's indeed a most expressive term, so expressive, in fact, that many would not consider taking it upon their lips with describing themselves. But you do, don't you? The word is used only one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Revelation 3, verse 17, with reference to those who thought that they were spiritually rich and in need of nothing. That characterize the lukewarm church at Laodicea, which Jesus said was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, there are many who are religious, but who do not know that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And as we saw last week, there was a time when Paul thought that way. So long as he looked at the law only outwardly, he was doing quite well, he thought. But when the Holy Spirit brought him into the consciousness of the inward demands of the law and gave him to see that the law is spiritual, at that moment Paul said, I die. In the light of God's law, which requires absolute perfection within, a clean heart, a pure spirit before God who sees and knows everything, a perfect love for him beside, Paul was given to see the raging sea of wickedness within himself, a veritable host of corruption. The word wretched conveys the idea of one who is miserable from toiling under an exceeding heavy burden. There is something in his life which is a great burden to him and which he would like to cast off. But what exactly is that burden? What is this weight that the apostle is carrying and which causes him to cry out in anguish of spirit? That's an important question, you understand. After all, everyone bears misery of some sort. When you think of all the sickness and diseases and sorrows and death in this world, why, you expect a cry like this to arise from time to time, don't you? But that cry, apart from God's grace, is a cry centered in self, a cry even of rebellion against those things, against that suffering, the wages of sin that have come against me. The apostle's lamentation is different, because it's out of this cry that there arises a confident expression of deliverance and exceeding gratitude to God. And that shows us, too, that the cry, O wretched man that I am, is not some drummed-up self-pity, which refuses comfort and is afraid to die. Paul was not afraid to die. In fact, as he writes to the Philippians, for example, he looks forward to the victory that shall be his through death. But his is the cry of one who knows the power of indwelling sin. It's rooted in his own experience that we considered in verses 15 through 17, and that's summarized in the confession of verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And that's the cry so often recorded in the Bible. It's that of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's the cry of the publican in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the cry of the man whose heart has been lightened by the Holy Spirit, the cry of him who sees himself in the light of God's holiness. It's the cry of one who sees clearly that his flesh is a monster, a world of iniquity, striving to break out, a proud, carnal flesh capable of all evil. And notice this cry arises not merely from what I might do. It arises from what I am of myself. O wretched man that I am. Is that your cry? The reason for that cry is found in the body of this death. The apostle is not referring here merely to our mortal body, the body that's going to die. Our body is certainly characterized by physical death, the effects of the fall into sin, and we have to be very careful that we do not despise these present physical bodies and the life that God calls us to live in these bodies. Because even though we bear the effects of death in our bodies, these bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, redeemed by Christ. So we are to treat them and to care for them as such. But the apostle refers to the body of this death. In chapter 8, verse 6, the apostle says, to be carnally minded is death. He's speaking about this death, this spiritual death which embraces this flesh. And that is what we refer to in connection with verses 15 through 17. Paul speaks of the body as that organism through which a person asserts and expresses himself or herself. More specifically, it's that old nature. The old man, as that old man expresses himself in and through your body, the old man, your earthly body. What John refers to in his first epistle as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The body of this death is that mass of sin, that mountain of sin, which as a deadly cancer has not spared one part of the body. And there's so much in this world that feeds that cancer, that fuels that consuming fire. You see it with your eyes, you touch it, you taste it, you hear it. And when I would do good, the apostle says, evil is present with me. I constantly have to fight. I have to purge my thoughts. I have to purify my mind. I have to watch over my inmost heart, my desires. I have to flee temptation. I love my Lord, I serve him, I do. But it's a great struggle in this body, in the body of this death. Oh, wretched man that I am. Again, I say here we have the confession of every Christian. The struggle that the apostle describes, and this cry of lamentation is the fight, the great battle, the spiritual conflict to death that everyone who is begotten of God experiences. It's the battle described in Ephesians 4 of putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man, of mortifying our members which are upon earth, Colossians 3. It's the life of true conversion, to use the language of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. That's why we speak of victory simultaneously with this lamentation. The natural man does not have the victory. The natural man, apart from Christ, may sorrow over the consequences of sin, as did King Saul. But it's a sorrow focused inward. It's a sorrow over self and over the consequences that I might be suffering because of my sin. And the testimony within is this: if only I could sin safely without suffering the results, I would do it readily. Some are even able to disregard the consequences and go right on sliding down that slope to destruction. But the cry of the child of God is clear, sorrow-filled, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Why? Because there's a heartfelt desire for perfection, for the full experience of the love and fellowship of God. It's that longing placed in the heart by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of grace, that causes him to cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So you cry, do you not? Yes, the inspired apostle here describes my own life. Then follows the great question: who shall deliver me? Another sure mark of the true knowledge of our misery is that the godly man seeks. Now bear in mind once again, this crying and this seeking and the thankfulness that we have yet to consider do not follow each other as three distinct periods in the Christian's life. These three are simultaneous. They're always present in the life of the child of God. Even if only as a small beginning, the Christian is always living in the knowledge of the greatness of his sin and misery, the wonder of his deliverance, and expressing the gratitude of one who has been a recipient of God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you join the apostle in saying, "O wretched man that I am," you can't stop there, but you will also cry out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It's true that this cry for deliverance, this seeking, surely follows momentarily the knowledge of our misery. The desire for deliverance, the fleeing to Christ for salvation, is worked by the Holy Spirit first, making us to know our wretchedness. After all, the Bible clearly teaches that they who are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You can't know deliverance until the Spirit of God has given you to see your needs and given you to see what you are in yourself, a helpless sinner. But so he moves you to cry out not only, "O wretched man that I am," but also, "Who shall deliver me?" He moves us to seek that we might find. That's the gospel. There are no gimmicks, no shortcuts. There's no cheap grace, no easy gospel of a Jesus waiting for you to accept him and then telling he'll give you an end to all your struggles. There's nothing of that in the Bible. The sinner is brought to his deliverer by the Spirit, who convicts of sin, giving us to know our wretchedness, moving us to seek. The apostle seeks a deliverer. Again, remember the perspective here. This is the cry of the regenerated child of God. The natural man cannot cry out this way. The natural man, being dead in trespasses and sins, has no longing for God, no ability to seek a deliverer. The one in whom the Spirit works seeks a deliverer. The godly man does so because he knows he cannot deliver himself. That's why the apostle does not ask, "How can I get out of this mess?" But he asks, "Who shall deliver me?" he recognizes his dependence. He is not the independent, self-governing, self-sustaining individual he once thought he was, able to handle whatever came his way. He now has a spiritual mind. He stands consciously before the living God. Indeed, he must seek a deliverer. He can't help but seek a deliverer. The Spirit's work in him reaches for Christ. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the question. What an urgent question it is, beloved, for you and for me. Who shall deliver me? Knowing that I cannot. Who shall deliver me? Bearing what I cannot. Destroying that monster of sin. Whose power is sufficient to break the shackles of that which would readily drag me down into the bondage of death, and which would drag me down into that same besetting sin that once held me in bondage? Who's going to give me, even now, the assurance that the sins of my nature, which prevail against me, shall not drag me down into hell, but that every last one of them have been cast out by God? Who's going to do that? Who's going to raise me from the dead and set me free? Yes, this is an urgent question indeed. The deliverer we seek is one who not only will deliver us from the legal bonds of our guilt, but who will also deliver us from the power of the body of this death. But notice, immediately after asking the question, "Who shall deliver me?" there follows the answer that looks to Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle did not ask the question, "Who shall deliver me?" in uncertainty and doubt. No, this is the same apostle who had just written chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is he who, after expressing this cry of lamentation and giving his simultaneous answer of victory in Christ Jesus, will immediately conclude in the opening verse of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There's no doubt, there's no lack of assurance here. He who seeks finds. The asking of this question, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit, immediately finds answer. For once our eyes are broken away from ourselves, we are compelled to look upon the Christ of God. The Jesus who said, "Seek and ye shall find," is the one whose word is absolutely sure. But I would emphasize the immediacy of this answer. Many of us have had the experience of having someone tell us that they've been seeking for deliverance for a long time and cannot find it. Well, you remember what God said to Isaiah concerning the establishment of the kingdom of his dear son? We read it in Isaiah 65, verse 24. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And should someone argue, "Well, that's only the case in the new heavens and the new earth," we shall respond, "But that new heavens and new earth has already been principally established by the coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit." And it was so by promise even in the Old Testament. That's why David in Psalm 32 verse 5 points to the wonder work of God's grace in his own life, moving him to acknowledge his sin, to refrain any longer from attempting to hide his iniquity, and compelling him to confess his transgressions before the Lord. And immediately, he writes, he found forgiveness. And so he says in verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." And Jehovah himself looks upon those objects of his love, who in turn love him. And he says in Psalm 91, verse 15, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." He who truly cries out in lamentation, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" does not cry in vain. And if you should ask, why then do there seem to be those who seek and never find? The answer might be found in more than one reason. In the first place, it's possible they're not really seeking. It's possible that it's nothing more than an outward appearance of seeking. After all, don't forget, the heart is deceitful above all things. And it's possible that one, while proclaiming, "Who shall deliver me?" has something in his heart saying, "But not from this sin that I cherish." In the second place, it's also possible that one who supposedly seeks is not seeking the right thing. Perhaps they seek consolation that they might have heaven, even while they persist unrepentant in their sin. But our seeking is not merely heaven. Our seeking is the glory of God. Perhaps there's another possibility to explain the reason why some appear to seek but not to find. They don't seek in the right way. Their ears are closed to the Word of God. Some people would like to have an angel come down from heaven to give them answer to the question, "Who shall deliver me?" Others would like to have an experience like Paul had on the road to Damascus, a dramatic word to their inner consciousness. Those people do not find. Because you can't find the deliverer outside the word of the gospel, the word of God. When you turn to the gospel, asking from the heart the question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" the answer's right there. Remember what the angel said to Joseph. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And understand, in the light of what we have considered from this chapter concerning the Christian's inner struggle, Jesus Christ not only saves from the guilt of our sin, he also delivers us from the power of our sin. The Almighty Lord Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. We find sin a monster with immense power and vitality. But laying hold of the words of Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see him whom God has exalted over all for our sake. We see the captain of our salvation, under whom God has placed all things in subjection, including the monsters of sin and death. We still see that monster, yes indeed. It's still capable of doing us much harm, bringing us into much sorrow. But that monster now bears a mortal wound. Its head has been crushed by the living Lord. Yes, it's still a monster, but it lies hissing and spitting and writhing and striking out, but never to obtain the victory. He that wounded it continues by the sword of his word to smite it again and again until at last it shall be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone. Though the fight might be long and strenuous and difficult, the outcome is not doubtful. Because that question that you have asked is God's question, worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit, so the answer is God's answer. That Jesus sent to save his people from their sins is Christ, anointed by God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember his words in John 10, verses 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That settles it. You and I will have to fight sin every inch of the way, but our entrance into heaven is never in doubt. In the way of that spiritual battle of the antithesis within our own lives. He who has bought us with his precious blood will not lose us along the way. He will deliver us from all sin and bring us into his eternal kingdom without fail, saying to his Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me. So we join the apostle and say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord, what can we do but cry out in thankfulness to the God of our salvation? Certainly the Christian praises God. That's the reason he formed us. That's the end to which he calls us and draws us to himself. The whole church is to the praise of the glory of God. In the consciousness of that antithetical struggle within us, even daily, and compelled by the Holy Spirit to look away from ourselves and to fix our eyes upon the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that all our salvation is the wonder work of God's grace. God's grace freely given. His love unmerited. His power to break our bondage, that's the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Victory over sin is not achieved by sincere resolutions of the human will saying, I'm not going to do that again. Christ alone is our victory. God's grace alone is our glory. So we shall sing our thanks to God presently from Psalm 33, not human strength or mighty hosts, not charging steeds or warlike boasts can save from overthrow. But God will save from death and shame all those who fear and trust his name, and they no want shall know. That's our victory cry. not only for the future, but now. And isn't that an amazing thing, beloved? Through my cry, I thank God. It isn't merely that Paul says, I thank God for what shall be mine in the future through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true enough. But thanks be to God now. Now? At this moment? In the midst of my lamentation? That's right. The one who sees Christ, his deliverer, is a thankful Christian. And isn't that wonderful? We have the victory even now. Through all these years of endless struggle, with the antithesis coming to violent expression within our own souls, first of all, as the battle of our faith, through all the coping with that old man of sin within me and the sorrow that it brings, we haven't given up the fight, have we? I ask you, as I did last time, do you hate the evil? Of course. Do you love the good, even when you fail to do it? Do you find this antithesis within your own soul? Why is that? Why? That's because you have the victory even now. The battle goes on. But don't struggle as one defeated. Don't struggle in despair. Look at the cross. Look at your risen and exalted Lord Christ. And know that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in our deliverer. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of our salvation, the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Though we cry out even daily, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We lift up our eyes and see Jesus. By the work of thy Holy Spirit in us, we fix our eyes upon our Savior and find in him the victory. Strengthen us in this battle. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.